Well, this Lord's Day, we are back in Hosea, and our message last week took us through verse 1 of chapter 2, so we will pick up at verse 2 of chapter 2. Hosea 2:2, with open hearts and willing and eager minds, hear the word of the living God. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness and slay her with thirst. Also I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. And she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. And I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field will devour them. And I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. As far as the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, indeed, we thank you that we have been reminded that you are a God of love, that you are the essence of love, you are the origin of love, you are the bestower of love. And we thank you that that love is given in your wisdom. And Lord, we pray now that as needy children who need to hear from you the word of the Lord, that your good Holy Spirit would now take these truths that have just been read in our hearing and take them down into our hearts so that we might grow in grace and live increasingly for your honor and glory and in greater fruitfulness for the kingdom of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we ask your blessing. Amen. You may be seated. In Sunday school, we are working our way through a Vern Poitras book. It's a really good book. It's called The Lordship of Christ in All of Life with All My Heart. And that really is a summary of what our mission as Christians should be, that Jesus Christ, we call him the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Lord of everything. In fact, we were reminded today, as Jason taught our class, of a famous quote by Abraham Kuyper, who said basically that there's not one thumb breadth or one square inch of all of creation over which Jesus Christ does not declare mine. That everything, everyone, everywhere, every time is under Christ. Now, there are certainly plenty of people and places where they live in rebellion against Christ, but that's not because he's not Lord. It's because they are not submitting to his lordship. And you see, that's not just true, like under the new covenant, the New Testament now, Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father in his resurrected glory. But it's always been true of the blessed triune God, even in the days of the Old Testament. He's Lord not just of Israel, but he's Lord of all nations. He's Lord of heaven and earth. So his lordship extends Everywhere, every time, every people, without any exceptions. And it's our call to live under his lordship, just as it was in the days of Hosea, the call of God for his people to live under his lordship, to recognize that. And what we find, though, Hosea is coming as the servant of the Lord, the prophet of God, to call the people to repentance because they were not living under the lordship of God. In fact, they were living just the opposite kind of life, socially, morally, religiously, living in rebellion against God and worshiping false gods, particularly the god Baal. Now, Baal was a Canaanite fertility god with his consort Ashtoreth. And so the view of the pagans surrounding Israel that they have picked up now is that Baal is actually the source of the weather, the source of rain, source of fertility. And so you have to do homage to Baal if you want prosperity. And the season in which this prophecy begins, at the end of the reign of Jeroboam II, was a very prosperous season for the nation of Israel. Their borders had been extended, that there was an economic prosperity going on. The times looked really good, but it was all outward. When it comes to the inward moral and religious reality, there was great extensive corruption within the northern kingdom of Israel. And that's the kingdom to which God has sent Hosea now to bring the word of the Lord. What we've started out seeing, though, is there's this pattern that structures the book of Hosea. And it is God points out the sin, he warns of judgment, but then he brings restoration. And we've seen it in chapter 1 already, and now it's going to start again in chapter 2. And so what we have here in this first part of chapter 2 is there's the pointing out of the sin, and then there's the warning, the threat of the judgment that's coming. Next Lord's Day, the end of chapter 2, the second part of it, is going to be about the hope of restoration. But we're in the heavy thicket now of the judgment of God. And this from verses 3 through 13 really are in like two chunks, two sections. And the first verses have to do with the indictment of Israel's adultery, because this form that it takes now is a covenant lawsuit. That is, God has Hosea like a prosecuting attorney, and the call now is to press out the lawsuit and the charges. The indictment is being brought against Israel for her adultery in verses 2 through 7, and then the second part in verses 8 through 13 is the pronouncement of the judgment on Israel because of this spiritual adultery and their idolatry. So let's think then about the indictment of Israel's adultery. Let me see if I can get my throat cleared here. I won't make that gross noise again this week, though, which means I probably can't get my throat cleared. Is that better? That's a little better. Not much. Sorry. Just pretend I'm James Cagney or something. I don't know. So we see here in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, there's a call now through Hosea for the children now to deal with the mom, for the children to contend with her. And that's the New American Standard. I think it's the ESV translation. No, it's New King James Version. It says, press charges against her, because the root word here is the word for the covenant lawsuit, reev in the Hebrew. And so the children are called in to contend or press charges against their mother. And Yahweh now declares his divorce from Israel. You see it in the second part of verse 2. He says, she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Now, in the ancient Near East, that's the way people got divorces, is the husband would declare, we're not longer married. And now, in effect, God is declaring to Israel a divorce. You are no longer my wife. I am no longer your husband, spiritually speaking. But along with that is the call to repentance, the call to put away the harlotry and the adultery. And then there's the threat. You see, what he next says is, lest, is verse 3, lest I strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. So if there's not repentance, if there's not a turning from the immorality and the idolatry, then there are going to be consequences. There's going to be this rite of shame. And in the ancient Near East, that's one of the features. If a wife was divorced because of some notorious wickedness, she would be turned out without any clothing as a public shame and testimony to her evil, to her wickedness. And now basically God is taking up that custom, and he's saying that this is what's going to happen now. If you continue in your impenitence, then you're going to be exposed. You're going to be made barren. You're going to be made destitute. And it's not just for the mother. In verses 4 and 5, we see also that the children share. Now, remember this whole thing that Hosea, as he marries the immoral woman, the prostitute Gomer, is there as a parable for the relationship between Yahweh and Israel, the northern kingdom. And so you have the mother is Israel, and the children, though, are the people of Israel. And so now he says that the children share in the mother's corruption in verses 4 and 5. And so he says, I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. And so there is then this mercy forfeited. When he says no compassion, remember that goes back to the children that were named in the first chapter. You had Jezreel was the first child, which is talking about that name means God scatters in judgment. There's going to be the end of the northern kingdom. And then you had the second child, a girl, that is named Lo Ruhama, which means no compassion, no mercy. And now that's what he's saying now, is that there's going to be no compassion, no mercy on the northern kingdom because of the sharing in the mother's corruption. And then he goes on and he says, the mother has conceived them in shame. She's played the harlot and acted shamefully. And we say, well, what is he talking about? And there are some who believe that only the first of the three children was Hosea's. The other two were really conceived in adultery. And this would seem to indicate that. And textually, there is a basis for that, because if you were to go back to chapter 1 and you would look at verse 3, it says, Hosea then went and took Gomer, the immoral woman, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore to him a son. Now, if you look at verse 6, then it says, she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. It doesn't say bore to him a daughter. She just gave birth to a daughter. And then if you look at verse 8, when she weaned Lo-Ruhama, she conceived and gave birth to a son. Again, it doesn't say to him. So there are those scholars who believe that that the aggravation then is that she's an immoral woman, and now after delivering one child by Hosea, she is out now consorting with others in her immorality, and these children have been conceived in shame. And because of that, now they share the character of the mother. You know, the sins of the fathers, and I guess we could say by extension, the mothers are visited on the children. And so we have then in this parabolic marriage, these children are conceived in the shame of the mother. That is, they are the same kind of adulterers as Gomer was, as Israel is adulterous in her idolatry. And then it goes on in verse 5 and says, she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Now, who are these lovers that she's pursuing? Well, if we were to look ahead to verse 13, we would say that this is the false gods of the Canaanites, the Baals, the Canaanite fertility gods. So this is a form of spiritual adultery that's going on. That instead of being faithful to Yahweh as the bride of Yahweh. Israel has gone off now in corruption and is worshiping the false gods. And do you see what she says? That it's these lovers, the false gods, are the ones who are giving her. And she talks about it, that she's got this second person, first person, my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink. And how did she come by them? The lovers gave them to me. Now, who really gave them to her? Where did these things come from? These bestowals, this prosperity that is being joined, it didn't come from the Baals. It came from the true God who's really the source of prosperity. Now, you know, I think we do something similar to this, though, giving credit to what shouldn't be given credit. If you listen to the news, the weather on the news, to whom often are weather patterns ascribed? They're ascribed to Mother Nature. Now, what is Mother Nature? It's not Mother Nature. Mother Nature does not give us the weather patterns. Who is behind the weather patterns? It's Father God, not Mother Nature. God is the one who's sovereignly in control. And so, you know, when we talk about honoring God in every area of life, do you think we should speak like that? Should we convey that there is something other than God who is behind the weather patterns? Do you think? No, of course not. We ought to ascribe to God what is true of God. Now, that's probably not going to sail too well on the news, the weather forecasts on radio and TV, but Jesus warns us to beware of every careless word that we speak. That our mouths speak out of what's in our heart, and so we want what our mouths say from our hearts to match the reality. Now then, as we move on through this part, we also find Yahweh's merciful impediment judgment. Have you ever heard people say, let's pray a hedge of thorns around them? This is where it comes from. You see in verse 6, it says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I'll build a wall against her so she cannot find her paths. Israel in her idolatry, God is in his providence creating obstructions, impediments that are hindering her further idolatry. Now, this is not coming from her heart. This is an external obstruction. But what we see in the tough love of God, these impediments are there actually for her well-being. That they should lead her to repentance. And it says that the result is she's going to pursue her lovers, but will not overtake them. She's going to continue to seek them, but will not find them. That God is intervening in a way to limit her idolatry. And the goal of it is in the second part of verse 7. And see what it says? And she will seek them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. In other words, God is creating a situation where she hopefully will come to her senses and realize how much better it was when she was worshiping and serving Yahweh, the true God, rather than these false gods. Now, just to stop here and say, are you experiencing any adversities in your life? Well, you may want to step back and think, are these adversities here now something God has put into my life to wake me up to some form of idolatry going on in my life? You see, because we may not bow down to images of false gods like Baal, you know, riding on a bull, but we may well be characterized by what Ezekiel calls the idols of the heart. That is, the things that become to us like God, the things that for which we are living, the things that really are our true heart affections, our priorities in life, the things that really structure what goes on in our lives, in the deep desires and the deeds of our life. And it may well be that God is bringing adversity as a wake-up call so that we'll come to our senses and realize the way that we have fallen into subtle forms of idolatry. And you know, it can be all kinds of things. It can be your work. Maybe you're having struggles at work, and it's one of the ways that God is telling you, listen, you will not find ultimate fulfillment in your work. As important as doing your work heartily to the Lord, as you do your work heartily to the Lord, not in the place of the Lord. And there are many people who turn their work into an idol. That's the thing that they look to give them satisfaction and fulfillment. And it can be wealth and the things that wealth. It can be in otherwise legitimate human relationships. But as Augustine said, they're disordered loves. You love someone or something more than you ought. It's a legitimate object of love, but you're loving it more. You're expecting more from it than you should. The things that you should be looking to God for, you're expecting from something in creation. And now he's created an obstacle, and it's to be a wake-up call to you. Didn't we find that in the parable of the prodigal son? You see, his idol was he wanted to be his own person. He wanted to be free of the constraints and restraints of serving the Father. So he goes off and is his own person. And how well does it work out for him, being his own person? Not very well at all. He ends up in the pig pen feeding the pigs, thinking, they're eating better than I am. And what does that do to him? It serves as a wake-up call. You see, that negative providence, that principle of reaping what you have sown, now becomes the basis upon which he says, I will humble myself and go back to my Father and say, just make me one of your servants. That's all I deserve. Just take me back in. And of course, we know the story is indicating the love of God. The Father runs out to embrace the penitent prodigal. And that's the same thing for us. You see, God is ready to embrace us when we repent of whatever the form of idolatry is that's captured our heart and is leading us astray. Recently was reminded of the revised book by Jack Miller called Come Home, Barbara. And you see, she's got the same kind of story. She wanted to be free so she could be me. not me, but be her. And it didn't work out so well for her. And eventually, through the patient, persistent love of her parents and others in the church, she came back to Christ. She came to repentance and was restored. We need to sing along with the song we sang, Create in Me a Clean Heart, Renew a Right Spirit in Me. As you know, Calvin says that our hearts are idol factories, that it's very easy for us to manufacture idols out of the things that are around us in the providence of God. Well, so that's then the indictment on Israel because of her spiritual adultery and her idolatry. Now in the next part, verses 8 through 13, we find the pronouncement of Israel's judgment. And it starts with a guilt-worthy ignorance. You know, we say ignorance is no excuse. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Well, ignorance of idolatry is no excuse. And so God says this. He says, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold. It wasn't Baal. Baal wasn't the source of those things through the rain and the fertility and productivity. I am the one that was the source of those things. And yet, he goes on to say, she used those things for the Baal. She took the gifts that I had given her, and she used them to serve this false god, giving these offerings to the false god, Baal. And so this syncretistic Baalized worship now is under the judgment of God. Therefore, he says, because of this culpable ignorance, I am going to, and there's several things, there's like a succession of them. In verse 9, he's going to take the stuff away. And the word here, he says, I'm going to return and snatch it back. And indeed, that's what happens in the history of Israel. After Jeroboam II, there is not only political and social upheaval, but there's also economic downturn, as God then makes good on his prediction. He says, I will take back. Now, when she says, it's my grain and my wool and my flax. Now, Yahweh comes and he says, no, it's my grain and my wool and my flax, and I'm taking it back again. You see, because he's the sovereign Lord. He gives and he takes away as it serves his glory and his kingdom purposes. There's one, and I wrote the quote down, and then I didn't say who. I went back to try to find out where this came from, and I couldn't. But it's probably a Puritan, because it sounds Puritanesque. He says, those who will not deliver themselves over into the hand of God's mercy cannot be delivered out of the hand of his justice. You see, because what God says is that she will wake up and she will return to me. She didn't return to him. He returned to her. But not in mercy, but in a just judgment now in his providence. And then there is now a repetition of this ritual of shame. Her lewdness will be uncovered before her lovers, and no one to deliver. As nobody is going to intrude on what I am going to do to the northern kingdom in this testimony of her shame, her spiritual shame. Then in verse 11, that I'm going to put an end to all her gaiety. And that means her joy, her gladness. And this is talking about the gladness that we're supposed to have in worship. If you read through like the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about how God wants us to assemble in his presence with great joy and gladness. We should ask ourselves, do we do that? Do you assemble here in the special presence of God, wherever two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst? Do you assemble here with a glad heart, a joyful heart? Because that's what God expects. Now, why do you think God would expect us to assemble in his presence with glad and joyful hearts? Well, it's because there is nothing more joy-evoking than God. And if you take delight or joy in anything else more than you do God, whatever that thing is, you've turned it into an idol. And so as his people, we should come with joyful, grateful, glad hearts to meet with him in his special presence. And let me ask you, why do you think people don't do that? Why do sometimes we drag in here and we're down? We're distracted. Maybe we're sad, frustrated, perhaps angry. You know, all of that emotion should be checked. You know, that's what we have greeters to greet people. Say, oh, check here everything but joy and gladness when you go in there. So go ahead, dump it out here. You pick it up on your way out if you want to, but don't bring it in there. Because that's you know, the joy of the Lord is our strength. It should be our strength. And we should be a joyful, grateful people. Well, now God says to them, I'm taking all that away. And the reason is because, you know, he says, where did it go? I'll put it into all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festival assemblies. Now, if you look at those words, those are all words that characterize the law of God and what Israel was supposed to worship God. But what she's done is she substitute Baal for Yahweh. And so she's committing acts of spiritual adultery in her worship of the Baals. And God says there's not going to be any joy or gladness that comes from that kind of idolatrous worship. And so the gladness and the joy is when we come here to worship with clean hearts, renewed spirits, the true and the living God, by his grace, for his glory. And that only happens through the Holy Spirit. You want to know how you get... In fact, it was interesting, these two songs. One of them is, Created Me a Clean Heart, and the other is, you know, Pour Out Your Holy Spirit on Me. How you gonna? Where's the clean heart going to come from? Where's the new spirit going to come from? Well, it comes from his Holy Spirit. That's how. And so when we come here, we need to pray, oh God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, the fruit of it is love and altogether, love and joy. Love and joy. And so if we're worshiping in the Spirit, we should be full of joy. And then he goes on in verse 12. He talks about the desolation of grapevine and fig trees, because she's as it were, saying, these are the wages that I got from my lovers. In other words, in her prostitution, this is what she was received from the Baals. And God says, then I will destroy her vines and fig trees. I'll make them a forest. The beasts of the field will devour them. Once again, judgment coming in the economic realm. And then the last one here, she's going to be punished for the incense in pursuit of the Baals. This is verse 13. She says, he said through Hosea, I will punish her for the days of the Baals when she used to offer. The New American Standard says sacrifices, but most scholars think that word is really talking about burning incense. Used to offer the incense to them. And adorn herself with earrings and jewelry. That is, she's putting on the attire, the accoutrements of the harlot. And she's going out and engaging in this harlotry in the incense she's burning to the Baals. And she's following her lovers. This is the pathos that comes from God as he pronounces judgment on Israel. She's following her lovers and she has forgotten me. All that God had done for them, and now they have forgotten God for the sake of their idolatrous false gods. And so I think the thing that we ought to ask ourselves as we finish this is could that be true of us in any measure? You know, one of the searching questions I was asking about this is, how often do I go through the day? How long a period do I go through a day when I don't think about Jesus? How often do you think you ought to think about Jesus during the day? Like in the morning when you have your quiet time? Yeah, well, sure. Should you think about Jesus any other time during the day? Shouldn't you think about Jesus in one sense, at least, you know, in the back of your mind and conscience? You should be thinking about Jesus all the time, shouldn't we? We should. We should be thinking about Jesus all the time. That he is the Lord of everything, all the time, everywhere. And if we are really living under his lordship, that should be our aim. Oh God, help me be continually conscious of you, Lord Jesus, as my Lord. Give me wisdom and direction so that I'm loving you and living for you. In fact, Colossians, Paul says, whatever you do, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, how? What's the scope of that? What does that leave out? It doesn't leave out anything. And so you and I ought to self-consciously be going through our lives doing what we do because of Jesus, saying what we say because of Jesus. Now, the question is, how well are we doing here? You know, if we were to put the Jesus quotient up of how much we're really engaging in Jesus as we go through our lives. But what percent, you think? 50%? 25? 10? Less? Now, I'm not going to quantify this and say, well, you get below this and, you know, you're toast. But we ought to ask ourselves that. You see, because it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of, Are we aware? Are we dedicated to? Are we committed to a life of love and service for our great King Jesus, who has called us to be his followers, denying ourselves and following him in every area of life? Now, the good news is that Jesus died on a cross to pay the punishment that we deserve for every second that we are not fully engaged as his loving, trusting servants. Because we deserve hell for even one second of not living under his lordship, loving him and living for him self-consciously in love and faith. And the good news is he is an atoning sacrifice that paid the penalty for all of our self-indulgence, our unbelief, our idolatry, and not consciously, loving Him and living for Him as Lord. But if you really would say, well, you know, I hardly ever think of Jesus during the day. I mean, maybe I read my Bible a little bit and I think about Him when we go to church, but if, other than that, I just hardly ever think about Jesus. Well, you need to be born again. Because you've got to have a heart transplant. You've got to have God create in you a new heart and give you a right spirit, the spirit of Jesus. But even the best of us with the spirit of Jesus, we're with Paul, wretched man that I am. And so we have this sense of an awareness of our failings to really live out what we should. But we wish we did. And we're thankful for Christ to die on the cross for when we don't. And the full satisfaction. Now listen, I got to be careful because you could get yourself in the slough of despond if you start thinking about too hard about this. And I don't want you to do that. It's just like Spurgeon said, every time you look at your heart, you need to look at Jesus. Actually, I think he said 100 times at Jesus. Because Jesus is the one that makes us right with God. It's not how well we're doing at thinking about Jesus when we go through our daily lives. It's how well Jesus did when He went through His daily life thinking about God, and He did it perfectly. And so He is our righteousness. He is our atonement. The question is, though, have you embraced Him as your Savior and your Lord? Are you putting your whole reliance upon Him and His perfect obedience and His sacrificial death on the cross to make you right with God? Because that's the only way that we will be right with God is through Jesus. And then, you see, it's not just a one-time thing. We should go through life. Oh, God, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. And that's healthy spiritual living when we acknowledge and repent and appropriate afresh the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. As Luther said, we need to be repenting all the time, that the Christian life is a life of repentance. And we even need to repent of our repentance. That's how sinful we are. But the good news of the gospel is Jesus paid it all. But that's why all to Him we owe. Now, are we living that out? In every area of life. I know we won't be doing it perfectly, but repentantly, increasingly, loving Him, living for Him, and then appropriating His grace, His love, His mercy, His pardon for all the ways that we fail. And that's good news, that there is a Savior who is the Lord Jesus, God who saves. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we hear how Israel was indicted and then threatened with punishment because of this idolatry, it'd be easy for us to let ourselves off the hook and thinking that we're pretty good people and we go to a Christian church that believes the Bible. But Lord, we know too that how easy it is for our hearts to create idols. And so we pray afresh that You would search us, call out of us the evil ways and enable us to repent. Give us new commitments, fresh assurance of Your love and Your grace to us and the sufficiency of Jesus as our Savior. And then fill us with the Spirit so that increasingly we may live under His Lordship, fruitfully loving Him and loving our neighbor for the cause of the glory of His name. As we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.